insurance fight? No? Yes?
Yes.
Okay.
I know we're not a charismatic congregation, but we can answer a few questions. The play features a man named John Valjean, and when the story begins, we're introduced to him in prison. He's there because he's stolen a loaf of bread out of hunger. And he is then forced to work years of hard labor. And he attempts to run away, and then he's in prison for several more years. And during this time of imprisonment, Jean Valjean becomes bitter and jaded and full of bitterness. It becomes clear after his release from prison, however, that even though he's not in prison any longer, he still is in a prison of his own making. Still chained by his hatred from the injustice and cruelty that he has experienced. Eventually, he spends the night with the priest, and seeing some valuables in his house, he decides to steal them. He's caught red-handed, and the police start to question the priest, and they bring Jean Valjean to the priest. And it is at this point that I'd like to start reading from the play. The priest says, "Ah, here you are," looking at Jean Valjean. "I'm glad to see you. Well, but how is this?" And at this point, Jean Valjean is wondering what the priest is going to say to him. After all, he's stolen some of his silver. But the priest says, "I gave you the candlesticks, too, which are silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with your forks and spoons?" Jean Valjean opened his eyes wide and stared at the venerable bishop with an expression which no human tongue can render any account of. "So, what this man said is true," said the police. "We came across him. When we came across him, he was walking like a man who's running away. We stopped him to look into the matter, and he had the silver. And he told you," interposed the bishop with a smile, "that it had been given to him by a kind old fellow of a priest with whom he had passed the night. I see how the matter stands. And you have brought him back here? It is all a mistake." "In that case," replied the police, "we can let him go?" "Certainly," replied the bishop. "Is it true that I am to be released?" Jean Valjean said, in an almost inarticulate voice, and as though he were talking in his sleep. "Yes, thou art released. Dost thou not understand?" said one of the police. "My friend," resumed the bishop, "before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them." "Now," said the bishop, "go in peace. And by the way, when you return, my friend, it is not necessary to pass through the garden. You can always enter in the park through the street door. It is never fastened with anything but a latch, either by day or by night." Then, turning to the police, "You may retire, gentlemen." Jean Valjean was like a man on the point of fainting. The bishop drew near to him and said in a low voice, "Do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man." Jean Valjean, who had no recollection of ever having promised anything, remained speechless. The bishop had emphasized the words when he uttered them. He resumed with solemnity, "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." This morning, I would like for us to talk about the topic of redemption and ransom. Like Jean Valjean, we are all in a prison. We've all been in a prison. Some have actually been in prison, but even if you've never been in a literal prison, we've all been in a prison of our own making, chained by our own sin. Imprisoned, that is, until we have been redeemed. Now, the topic of redemption is a big one in the Bible. This is one of the most fantastic million-dollar Bible words that we like, that are in a lot of our songs. We sang it this morning. We hear it in a lot of Bible verses. And because it occurs so often with so much importance, it's worthwhile to spend a long time thinking about what does the Bible actually teach when it comes to the topic of redemption. With the time that we have, I would like for us to discuss four aspects of redemption. We are redeemed first by someone. Then we are redeemed from something. Then we are redeemed with something. And then lastly, we are redeemed to someone. So we're redeemed by someone, to someone. First and the end. We're redeemed from something and by something in the middle. Alright, well, let's begin with the first one. Or actually, before we do that, let's think about what the word redeem actually means. Like any word in any piece of literature, the word takes on different meanings depending on the context that it's in. So it's artificial to say something like, redeem means to purchase from the slave market of sin, and then to plug that in every time that it occurs in the Bible. That's just not the way language works. From the history of the term, it roughly means something to buy or purchase, but in some contexts it means simply to set free. One of the Greek words for redeem is agorazo, which is clearly related to the word the agora, which is the marketplace. So, it means to buy, to purchase. It's always a positive word to redeem something. If, for example, someone bought a slave, you wouldn't say that that person redeemed the slave, because they're going into a worse situation. To be redeemed has the idea of being set free. So, let's begin our study by considering the first aspect of redemption. We are redeemed by someone. Now, we use the word redeemed in the English language right now where human beings redeem things. If you've got a coupon and it expires in April, well, you better hurry fast so you can redeem it. You make good on it. We do find similarly in the Bible that there are human beings who redeem. The most famous story of this is in the book of Ruth, in which Ruth needs someone to be a redeemer, someone who will purchase her, that is, marry her, out of her difficult situation. And if you're familiar with the story of the book of Ruth, the whole story, the premise is that there needs to be someone who's in the clan of her family. And that happens to be Boaz. And the story reaches climax, there's actually somebody who's closer in the family than Boaz, but he's unwilling. So, a redeemer needs to be someone who is both willing and able. But when it comes to the more significant kind of redemption, who can really buy us and set us free? The Old Testament is clear that there's only one person who is both willing and able. Let me read to you a few verses so you can get a feel for these. Psalm 130, verse 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 78:35. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God their Redeemer. Psalm 41:14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Lastly here, Jeremiah 50, verse 34, their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of When you go to the New Testament, there are a lot of other similar verses. That the only one who can really be the Redeemer, like capital R Redeemer, has got to be God. No one else can be so powerful to provide final and full redemption. And yet, there's an interesting category of verses which the New Testament adds to the Old Testament. Again, let me give you three verses, this sampling of this category. One of them we talked about a lot this morning is the one we read, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Titus 2:14, speaking about our God and Savior Jesus Christ, He is the one who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Or Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying to the Lamb, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The willingness on the part of the New Testament authors to share the title Redeemer with Jesus can only be explained by the premise that they believe that Jesus is God. I mean, there, if you think about it just for a moment, you would never describe the Apostle Paul as our Redeemer, or Peter as our Redeemer. But how easily the New Testament writers say that Jesus is our Redeemer. It's very clear from the Old Testament that the only one who is a real Redeemer is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty. So we sing songs like, My Redeemer, oh what beauty in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in His glories shall the honored title wear. Now the significance of God and being the Redeemer can be seen when we move on to the next feature. Not only are we redeemed by someone, but we are redeemed from something. Now, I have to admit that when I was first putting this message together, I thought, well, this would be a nice, easy way of doing it. Redeemed by someone, and then we should quickly consider redeemed from something. And I'll spend, you know, maybe 2 or 3 minutes talking about us being redeemed from something. But the more I thought about it and searched the Bible and what it had said about it, you know, there's a lot to be said about what we are redeemed from. You just think about the time that the word redemption occurs. It's mostly used in the context of Israel's exodus from Egypt. This is a big use of redemption. Again, a couple of verses for you. Deuteronomy 7:8. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 9:26. And I pray to the Lord, to Yahweh, O Lord Yahweh, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God is Redeemer in the sense that He sees oppression, cruelty, and enslavement, and hears the cry of those being treated in this way, and it moves Him to compassion. He sees people in prison and He doesn't like it. This is the sort of picture we get of God in the Old Testament. He doesn't like people being enslaved. That's not the reason that He made people. And so this compassion moves Him to action. You find the same thing in Luke 4, where the Lord Jesus says that He has come to set the captives free. It's strange that some preachers and Bible teachers and pulpits that often insist on taking Bible words literally will falter at this really important point. Who are the people that God wants to set free? Well, first of all, He wants to redeem, He wants to set free actual prisoners. This term should not be spiritualized. Let me make it about something else. Of course, there are consequences for breaking the law, and the government has ability to then put those people in prison. But many people across the world today are wrongly in prison, or are wrongly languishing under systems of injustice, who are wrongly enslaved. And the God of the Bible is a God that does not like that and wants those people to be set free. And we should be like God, and our concern should lead us to prayer and to action. As a side note, it's interesting to me to study American history. We have, and I'm particularly interested in church history in the United States. Christians have talked for a long time about redemption. It's kind of like one of our cornerstones. It's interesting to think about the way African Americans have understood the topic of redemption. And it's interesting to me and to a lot of other people that when enslaved people were presented with the religion of their slave masters, then what they did not do is kick against it and say, well, that couldn't possibly be true. That's what you guys think. But when we meet in our own little circles and our slave masters are away, we're going to revert to something else. Which is what you would think would happen. You wouldn't like it to people who have made you slaves. And so then when they present you with religion, you say, no, that's true, I'm just going to reject it outright. But one of the greatest apologetics for Christianity is that here you have a huge group of people who were enslaved and presented with the Bible, and they said, we believe that. God will rescue us. God will redeem us. We can see that Redeemer God, and we know that He must be the true God. The fact that, by and large, African-American slaves took on Christianity is an incredible apologetic for its truthfulness, because they saw so clearly the system of redemption. So, while not diminishing literal bondage, I'm going to say, when I start thinking about what are we redeemed from, I automatically went to sin. But you know, when you actually study the occurrences, a lot of times the Bible talks about not us being redeemed from sin, but being redeemed from actually cruel people who are taking advantage of others. And we shouldn't try to spiritualize those Bible verses either. But having said that, it is true that the Bible very early on personifies sin as an oppressive taskmaster, as a harsh leader. I can trace the theme all the way back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain and Abel? And Cain is angry because God has accepted Abel's sacrifice. And God appears to Cain. That fact alone should speak volumes to us. God knows what Cain's going to do, and so God appears to Cain. He steps down and he says, and he pleads with Cain. And he says to him, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. From very early on in the Bible, sin is portrayed as an alien power, a dictator that wants to harshly rule over us. forces us into situations that we regret. Like a king that makes us his slave. Now, one of the dangerous parts about this metaphor is that it is suggested to some that sin is purely and entirely external. You get little sayings like, the devil made me do it. Sin is like a slave master. He's making me sin. Well, the Bible won't let us off the hook that easily. Even though sin can be portrayed as an external power, still we are the ones who are sinning. And so the buck stops with us. We're responsible for our own sin. We are morally culpable. When I think about times that I've sinned, and I don't have to think back very far, nobody's twisting my arm, making me sin. The thing that bothers me is that I so freely and willingly sin. The Bible word for that is transgression. The idea that God has drawn a line in the sand, and he said, now don't do that. Don't eat from that fruit, from that tree. And I've looked up at God, and I've looked at the fruit, and I've looked up at God, and I've looked at the fruit, and I went and did it anyway. Now, this isn't to deny that we have a real enemy, an actual spiritual entity called the devil, and demons that are at work. In some way, Danny reminded us last week, they're at work in some way. Although the nature of that possession is to be debated. Still, the Lord Jesus says in John 8, he who sins is a slave to sin. We are enslaved by our own desires. And it will ruin us and kill us. If you did what you wanted to do all the time, it would kill you. Our sin is like a slave master. I wonder if you've come to accept this biblical description. Have you decided that in the final analysis, if you look over your life, the thing that keeps going wrong in your life is you? The one to blame for your problems is you. It is your sin. You have enslaved yourself somehow. And you need to be set free. Sometimes, this may be a sort of form. A form of drugs, alcohol, but it could also take greed, selfishness, anger. They take all sorts of forms. But God's heart is still, let my people go. Now, if we're thinking about political redemption, like the Israelites still being in Egypt, well, God's able to redeem with an outstretched arm. He can send plagues, or he can send an army to set us free. But when we turn to the next subject, we are redeemed by something. When it comes to this ultimate redemption from the power of sin, only one thing will work. Turn with me your Bibles to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. And I'll start reading in verse 5. Now, this psalm talks about who is the one doing the redeeming, but it's also talking about what cannot redeem us. Start reading in verse 5 of Psalm 49. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom, redeem another, or give to God the price of his life. I'm in verse 8 of Psalm 49. For the redemption of their life is costly and can never suffice. It needs to be enough. That you should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they call lands by their own names, Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts, say the Lord. Like sheep, they are appointed for the grave, for hell. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, or the grave or hell, with no place to dwell. Aha, but verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, from the power of hell, for he will receive me. The psalmist here is merely pointing out in his wisdom psalm that a person can't redeem himself from death. No matter how much money you have, you can't pay enough money to escape death. And that was true thousands of years ago. But despite all of our medical advancements and technological advancements, it's still true today. But yet he's confident that God will redeem his soul from death. In the New Testament, we find out how this happens. Again, let me read to you that verse from Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Or again, Revelation 5:9. Were there you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed or you ransomed people for God. Or Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, and he says, shepherd the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he has purchased with the blood of his. That's the literal rendering. The most literal way of putting that is, which God has purchased with his own blood. Which he has purchased with his own blood. A lot of translations put in the blood of his own son, which is what we would kind of expect to see. But the New Testament says in Acts 20:28 that God has purchased the church with his own blood. Or 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It is the precious blood of Christ. What does it mean that we are redeemed by blood? It was the blood of Jesus that somehow paid the price for us to be set free. It is like a slave owner owned us, and the only way that we could be set free is if a great price was paid. It's not the idea that Jesus' blood somehow is magical. Or if Jesus, let's say, as a 12-year-old boy, was running around and fell down and skinned his knee and had some blood on his knee and it got on someone else. That blood wouldn't have done anything to that little boy. It's not magical. When we mean that we are redeemed by blood, the blood speaks of the violence and the gruesomeness of the way Jesus died. It was not a humane, sanctified way of dying. It was a torturous execution that was necessary for us to be set free. Ancient theologians pondered this question for a long time. Well, if Jesus' death paid the price for our redemption, to whom was it paid? Well, I mean, like, if I have to buy something, I can't pay myself the money, or else the money really hasn't changed any hands. And it's kind of all a show, isn't it? It has to go to someone, they reason. But if it goes to God, then that means God's paying something to himself, and that doesn't make any sense. So it must be that God was paying a ransom to Satan. But that can't work either, as if Satan is more powerful than God. But this is just a push figurative language to a point from which it's not meant to go. David Goody and John Lennox in the book Key Bible Doctrines give the following illustration. If a person jumped overboard in a boat to his death to save others, we might say that was a high price to pay. But nobody ever wonders, well, to whom did this person pay that price? Just a way of talking. That something expensive, something very difficult to do must be done in order for the result to happen. The Bible is insistent that when we talk about the death of Christ as a payment, we mean that it was something that had to be done in order for us to be saved. He had to die. And he had to die a gruesome way in order for us to be set free. Think of the song, O head now filled with bruises, with grief and shame weighed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thy only crown. How does that visage language which once was bright and warm? What thou, my Lord, suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never ever outlive my love to thee. The crucifixion of the innocent, spotless Son of God was necessary for you to be set free from sin. I quote a newer song, but not new. He paid a debt he did not owe. I had a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. But we can't stop here with redemption. There's one more glorious feature which just has to be considered. Not only are we redeemed by someone, from something, by something, but very importantly, we are redeemed to someone. This is they take the metaphor and they extend it a little bit. If one person buys something else, what's that person's relationship to the thing that was just bought? Well, he owns it. In the same way, because God has redeemed us, set us free, that means he owns us. Again, Titus 2:14, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is important because a person might have the idea that redemption works something like this. That here you have a person who's stuck in the slave market of sin. God comes along and he redeems them and he undoes the shackles and he opens the prison free and he says, you're free to go. Do whatever you want. And maybe someday our paths will cross again. No. 100 times no. That is not the picture. That is not biblical redemption. That God sets us free and just hopes that one day we'll write a thank you note. When we are redeemed to God, so that way we belong to him entirely, body and soul. This is not a secondary question that only a few believers later on say, well, you know what, upon later introspection, I think I might want to serve you. When we are redeemed, we belong fully to God. And the question of who is the Lord of our life is settled with redemption. The person who is redeemed belongs to Jesus. There is no such thing as a redeemed person. who did not belong completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for sure, the New Testament is full of examples of people who are failures, who don't live the way they're supposed to. But that's the whole point. They ought to obey the Lord Jesus. When it comes to thinking about how we're going to live our life, are we going to move to Dubuque, Iowa? Are we going to carry on with Kids Club? Or are we going to do this business adventure? Or are we going to take this job? Or are we going to move here? Are we going to do this? The believer has to think about what does the Lord want? And then when that question is answered, that's all that matters. Because he is redeemed. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And so once, now sometimes it's confusing to know what the Lord wants, but once that question is answered, and you are convinced this is what the Lord wants, then you have to follow through. Because you are redeemed. He owns you. But there's a flip side to the idea of the Lord Jesus owning us. There are obvious implications for how we make our decisions in life. But again, if someone buys something, then that means he owns it. And if he owns it, if he's a good owner, that means he cares for it. And he protects it. For example, I like the verse Isaiah 43, verse 1. It's on my great-grandmother's tombstone. It reads like this in the old King James. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. We belong to God, and he will take care of us. And so when we falter, and when it seems like we're not living the way that we should, or when we're going through trials and difficulties, if we really belong to the Lord Jesus, he's not going to give up on us, because he purchased us. And he will care for us. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. This means that we need to live the way that he asks us to live. But it also means that we can have calm and rest and assurance, knowing that he will care for those that he's redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus and for the great work of redemption. We belong to you. We are your people, your own peculiar people, zealous for good works. How important it is that we preach this theme to ourselves, to our children, to those around us, that we never forget, especially in a culture which so adamantly insists on our individuality. We need to remember that we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We are not autonomous, self-ruling. We belong to the Lord. We belong to you. We are so thankful that you sent your Son to make this a reality. For to this end, Christ died, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. You died, Lord Jesus, to redeem us. May we never forget that we belong to you. That we would make our decisions, that we would rest in what you have done for us. We have been redeemed from our own ruling of ourselves. We are thankful that the one who has done this is a perfect redeemer. And he does not make mistakes. He carries through on all of his promises. And everything that he begins to do, he finishes. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for redeeming us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Ha ha ha. Thank you.